This is a special week for Elizabeth and myself. It is our anniversary week, and as one friend of mine would say, we've had 23 wonderful years of marriage, and 23 out of 28 isn't bad. But in all seriousness, we have had 28 years in which we have sensed God's grace and goodness to us, and for which we are very thankful. But I must say, the start wasn't all that auspicious. On my wedding day, I was working construction that summer, and I'd sliced open my hand with a small sledgehammer earlier that week, so I began my wedding day by going and getting stitches taken out of my hand so I could look better during the wedding ceremony, and that was wonderful, except by middle of the afternoon it all opened up again, and I spent the rest of the day with it hidden behind my back. And then at around 4:45, we had this awful feeling that maybe the tuxedos that my uncle was supposed to be sending over from Victoria weren't going to make it. And we phoned the local tuxedo rental place, and they closed at 5 o'clock. So we got the whole group together, rushed down to the place, and got whatever tuxedos we could. And we were there. Now, I realized years later why. It was an interesting wedding. Elizabeth belonged to a group that didn't have any music, so the way she came down the aisle was by a congregational hymn sung a cappella, and there was no music. And then her father did the ceremony, and her father was a wonderful man, but he wasn't very creative. It was, quite frankly, a little bit boring, and I found myself getting bored partway through this and thought, this shouldn't happen. Then we had the reception afterwards, and Canadian receptions are sit-down meals and so forth, and it was a wonderful time, except it had the longest-winded reply to the toast to the bride ever given in history. That's done by the groom. And I went on and on, and some of you can understand that entirely, having been here. Well, the next morning, we were headed off for the honeymoon place, and I had chosen the Royal Savory Inn on a beautiful little island off the coast of British Columbia. It was going to be a wonderful place. And my mother-in-law had said, well, just make sure you take some nice towels along. And I had looked on her with kind of contempt. I'm taking my wife to a great place. What do you mean, take some towels? They provide those things. So we got on the boat. We had to take two ferries. We got to the water taxi that was going to take us across to the island. And I knew that we were in for something interesting when I phoned over and they said, well, you're here. Oh, well, come on anyway. It was the anyway part that bothered me. And we got in the water taxi, and the fella shoved it into gear, only he put it into forward instead of reverse, and it smashed into the pilings on the pier and caved in the whole front end of the water taxi and almost threw us out. So he said, it's okay. So he got us out of that one, put us in another one, and this time he wasn't going to make the same mistake. He put it into gear very carefully, revved it up, put it into gear, into reverse, only he'd forgotten to untie the boat. So we sat there. So this fella did not impress me at this particular stage. And we took the water taxi across to the other side, and all of a sudden he cut the engines. We were about 50 yards offshore, and he said, this is where we get off. And I said, pardon me? This is where we get off. It gets too shallow because the tides go out a long way, and so my delightful bride had to get over the boat, over the edge, and I had to roll up my pants, and we walked 50 yards through water to the Royal Savory Inn, this wonderful honeymoon spot, to be greeted at the thing. And we walked up to the front, and out came a man, and all I could see was his knees. He had the boniest knees I had ever seen, and he was the manager of the place. And he said, we're glad you came. This is a great place. It really is a great place. As a matter of fact, it's so great that people who come don't want to leave. We don't have a room for you. We'd had reservations for months ahead of time. He said, you've got two choices. You can either stay and party, and then after we close the bar tonight, you can sleep behind the bar, or you can sleep in my room. Well, there didn't seem to be much choice. We said, we'll sleep in your room. The bar may have been a better choice. I mean, this fellow was a bachelor who had all the home decorating instincts of Tim the Tool Man Taylor, and I mean, it was ugly. It was the ugliest place. And I lay on the bed, and I just wanted to weep. What was I bringing my bride to? And at that particular moment, Elizabeth turned to me and said, and there was a big towel hanging on the back of the door. Towels had taken a certain symbolism by now. And it had a it had a big hole in this towel that was lying there, and she turned to me and said, "Well, I'm sure glad we didn't have to bring towels to a classy place like this." Well, actually, the rest of the honeymoon went pretty well, and we had a great time after we got moved to another room. But we've thought back on that and recognized that there's kind of a symbol of marriage in that, that you expect things to be one way, and often they turn out to be another. But God has given us the privilege of moving forward, and God has been good, and 28 years in, we still find ourselves moving forward and moving on and delighted about what lies in front of us and realizing that there's a model that we need to keep moving toward because we're well along, but we haven't arrived. And I'd like you to turn with me to consider a model. In some ways, it's a little bit of an overwhelming model. It's found in Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. Not a book we turn to very often, but it's part of God's inspired scripture. And Song of Solomon is a kind of disconcerting book. As a matter of fact, it's disconcerting enough that the early Jews told people, well, you shouldn't read it until you're over 30. It was debated whether a book like this really belonged in Scripture. Its style's a little bit unusual. It's poetic, and we sometimes wrestle with the poetry. And the symbolism is a little bit strange to us because it uses kind of symbols we would never use. And we'll see that in a moment as we read some of these statements. But it's a subject. It's startling. It's very sensual. It's erotic. So much so that people have thought, well, it couldn't mean what it says. It must be an allegory about God's love for people. But it does mean what it says. It is a celebration, a love song, celebrating the love between a man and woman who enter into marriage together. And when we come to chapter 6, we've moved through the relationship. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 15, describe something of the courtship. Then in chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1, we move into the celebration of marriage, the consummation of the marriage, as we see the wedding and then the wedding night, and we're taken intimately into the relationship of the husband and wife. But then often after the consummation of marriage, there's conflict as you get to know one another. And so chapters 5 and 6 deal with them, experiencing and resolving conflict. And now in chapter 7, they've kind of reached the maturity of love. And I want you to walk with me through this passage. We do not want to get bound down in the details of it, and yet we don't want to miss the point. And there's six things I want you to see here that are building blocks of a growing, romantic, dynamic, passion-filled, love-filled, satisfying relationship. And I want to focus more on the principles than on the details. But as we enter into this, the bride and groom are on their own. And they are in a kind of experience of enjoying one another. And the bridegroom is speaking. And probably in your Bible you will notice, for example, mine over chapter 6, and the very last part says the lover. That's the husband. You can tell this because in Hebrew there's male and female endings to verbs, so you can tell whether it's a man or woman who's speaking. It is the man who's speaking in chapter 7, verse 1. And he's beginning to celebrate now the beauty of his wife. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks splendid wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. Those were pools that were hewn out, and they were famous for their depth and for their stillness. By the power of Beth Rabin, your nose, now this one I must confess, I have a little problem with. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking toward Damascus. Tower of Lebanon was a 10,000 high piece of limestone. I mean, that woman had a honker on her, apparently. I don't know, but nevertheless, he liked it. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. If you've seen Mount Rainier or Mount Shasta, you get the sense. This is the majestic, beautiful mountain. Your hair is like royal tapestry. That's better because twice earlier he said your hair is like a flock of goats coming down from somewhere. A royal tapestry somehow is an improvement on that. Your hair crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. But what I want you to notice in this is the expression of personal delight as the husband, in the unembarrassed exuberance of their relationship alone, set apart from others, describes her beauty in detail. He loves to do that. If you go back to chapter 4 and walk your way through that, you will see him describing his bride. In chapter 5, verses 10 to 16, this time it is in the completion of their marriage relationship, and he takes 10 qualities and he moves from her feet and he moves up her body, and it is more intimate and it's more personal. It's the language of delight. It's not the language of seduction. It's the language of exuberant enjoyment, of someone his heart has been given away to. He's not seducing her, he is delighting in her. And what he is doing, and the principle that we need to understand here, is he is expressing tender affirmation. Were you to go back with me to the very first chapter of the Song of Solomon, and you needn't turn there, but as she describes herself, she says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Dark I am, yet lovely. Don't stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun." And she goes on to talk about herself and said, "My own vineyard, my own appearance, I've neglected." And here's a woman who is lovely, and she senses her loveliness, and yet, like many others, she is aware that her appearance isn't everything it could be. And in a society like ours, far more obsessed with beauty and physical appearance than any society ever has been in history. So that we read these enormous figures about the number of women who battle through anorexia and bulimia, who look at themselves and see only ugliness. One of the things this husband was alert to do was to reach out to his wife and said, "You are delightful to me," and affirm her in the midst of her uncertainty about herself in terms of her physical attractiveness and her meaningfulness to him. Now, maybe you can sense that better if I read you two quite different stories. One is the story of Patty Roberts as she writes about the disintegration of her marriage to Richard Roberts. "Like most brides, I've been looking forward eagerly to this night. For the first time in my life," and talking about her honeymoon, her marriage night, "I was going to make love to a man, and it was going to be a wonderful thing to do. Richard was going to love me, and maybe that would take away this uneasiness out of my heart. Maybe by physically pouring out his love, he could take away the confusion and fear from both of us. Maybe we could love it away. My fantasies were interrupted abruptly when Richard looked up from the bed and said, 'You know, you look fatter with your clothes off.' I was devastated. I was self-conscious about my weight anyway. Now I wanted to hide, to cover my nakedness, both physical and emotional, from this man. I did not feel like an adored bride, a precious love object to my husband. I felt fat and unattractive, and I realized with a sinking feeling in the pit of my stomach that while we might make love on this night, we would not be lovers. We might be physically intimate, but there would be no real intimacy between us. Richard seemed blissfully unaware of the effect his words had produced in me and urged me to come on to bed. I should have shared my feelings with him right then and cleared the air, but I was too hurt, so I kept silent, and we dutifully and rather timidly consummated our marriage." Contrast that to this. Pam Farrell is speaking, and she said, "One day on our honeymoon, I had just stepped from the shower, and looking in the mirror, I began to criticize my body. Bill was standing on the bed admiring his new wife. As I would comment on an area I thought needed improving, he would counter with how beautiful it was. This went on for a few minutes until he could stand it no longer. He was angry that I would put down his choice of a wife. I was not only tearing myself down, but undermining Bill's taste. He stood up, wrapped his arms around me, and told me to look straight in his eyes. I complied, intrigued by the mystery of what my new husband was up to. He very seriously and very lovingly said, 'I will be your mirror. My eyes will reflect your beauty. You are beautiful, Pam. You are perfect, and if ever you doubt it, come stand before me. The mirror of my eyes will tell you the true story. You are perfect for me.' Over the last 14 years, whenever self-doubt was looming on the horizon, through 3 pregnancies and baby blues, my mirror has never stopped telling me how perfect I am for him. Because of this continual confidence building, I've grown more sexually adventurous. In Bill's eyes, I am beautiful. And in his arms, I'm safe." Which is the Song of Solomon? Which is the wisdom of God? You look fatter without your clothes on. Or, I'll be your mirror. Look in my eyes. Don't worry about that mirror. You look in these eyes. They're your mirror. You're delightful to me. And the story of the love that God wants us to share to one another is the expression of mutual delight. It is also the celebration of mutual desire. Because having described how she looks to him, he now describes his desire for her. How beautiful you are, verse 6. How pleasing, oh love with your delights. Your stature's like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the cluster of the vine, the fragrance of your lip, your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And then she responds, may the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. Now, I want you to notice that he expresses his delight in her and his desire for her in language that we think, oh, that's pretty strong language. That's pretty direct and explicit language. But his delight is in her, not in sex. It isn't that he wants her body. It's that he longs for her and he delights in her. And in response, she replies. She's not passive. Apparently, the picture of the first five verses is she's been dancing before him. And now at the end of verse 9, she invites him. She shares his enjoyment. There's nothing here of the Victorian reticence that says the woman endures what the man enjoys. There's a sense of mutual delight and desire for one another. And so the second thing this passage tells us is the gift of marriage is mutual pleasure. That a couple who thrive focus on what they delight in each other. They focus on what they enjoy about each other. They focus on what attracts them about each other. That rather than focusing on the negatives, rather than focusing on the imperfections, they see each other through the eyes of God and declare their mutual desire and their mutual pleasure. Now, we come to the second thing. A wise couple, I think these first 9 verses tell us, celebrate their love unashamedly in the presence of God, receiving it as God's good gift. They also cultivate their love. They're careful to recognize the place it needs to have. And so in verse 10, she expresses what she feels at this point. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. I belong to him, and he wants me. Now, if you were to go back through the book, you would begin to notice that this has been a kind of refrain that's run through the book in chapter 2 and verse 16. She affirms, my lover's mine, and I'm his. There's a commitment to each other. He browses among the lilies. And again in chapter 6 and verse 13, she says virtually the same thing. My lover's mine and I am his. But this is more. This is, I belong to my lover. His desire's for me. And she sits there or stands there in his presence with a sense that I'm accepted and I'm desirable and I'm wanted and I'm valued by him. And there is no greater gift than a couple gives to each other than the gift of security. I am absolutely crazy about you and desirous about you. And the affirmation that is expressed in verse 10 is at the heart of a growing, dynamic, thriving relationship. I think we need to recognize that a couple's acceptance means that we safely accept one another. My lover, I belong to him, and he desires me, and we satisfy each other. So we've moved beyond the stage of lust and infatuation to the security of love that affirms the fact that there's no sense of looking elsewhere. It belongs to me. Steve Arterburn writes this, love is personal, lust is impersonal. Love is concrete, focused on a particular object. Love is unfocused, capable of fixing on almost any available object. Love tends toward faithfulness. Lust is a wanderer. Love seeks stability. Lust is short-lived and mercurial. Love is an affair of the mind and heart. Lust is an affair of the emotions and hormones. Love is a matter of giving. Lust is a matter of taking. One of the most significant things you can ask about your marriage relationship is, can my partner say, I belong to my lover, his desires for me, her desires for me, the gift of security, tender affirmation, mutual pleasure, security. Verses 11 to 13. The second thing that they do is they cultivate their relationship. They've cultivated a climate of security and acceptance. And now she reaches out and invests in the relationship with creativity. Come, my lover, and she is speaking, let's go to the countryside. Let's spend the night in the villages. Or you notice in the margin, it could be out in the henna bushes. Could have got in the backyard somewhere. And she wants to get out into the countryside, away into a private retreat. Let's go early to the vineyards to see if its vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes, and they were seen as a kind of aphrodisiac, send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both old, new and old, that I've stored up for you, my lover. Notice, she senses the need, if romance is going to be kept alive, we've got to get away. We've got to get away from exhaustion and the normal routine of things. We've got to get away from distraction. We've got to get away from all of the other things. There's times where you just need to break out of the context and get away and spend time and make that investment in your relationship. And she feels the freedom to take the initiative to do it. It's the bride at this point who's saying, we need to move off in this direction. Now, earlier in the book, it's the husband. That's the remarkable thing about the Song of Solomon. In a healthy marriage relationship, equally the partners have a commitment to invest in one another with creativity. And the recognition that marriage requires a mutual commitment of time and creativity and spontaneity if it's going to keep romance alive. Marriage is very much, on one sense, like a fence post. And that is, if you just leave it out, subject to the seasons of life, the paint will peel, and it will weather, and it will be weakened. It needs to be cared for. It needs to be primed. It needs to be dealt with in an ongoing way. And a good marriage requires the investment. Notice, the investment of time and money. It's not an expense. It's an investment. Back when we were very much poorer and had very few resources, we learned something very important. We learned that we needed to get away, and all we could afford at that time was an inexpensive breakfast somewhere. And we learned that getting out of the house, getting over and having a breakfast somewhere, we were buying time. Eyeball-to-eyeball time apart from distraction. And even today, it's a fight in the midst of a busyness of our schedules to find time to invest. And Elizabeth has taken the initiative over and over, and to her goes the credit for working hard. But neglect and selfishness kill a marriage. Distraction and ongoing duty kill romance. We require special times and special places. There is a sense of adventure and spontaneity, a breaking up of routines. And they keep their marriage alive by saying, it's time to get away. Because we want to invest in a lifetime. I think the worst thing in the world is a marriage that's in a rut. Somebody said a rut is just a grave with both ends kicked out. And some of our marriages are in ruts. And we need to recognize that romance requires investment. And if you're in it for a lifetime, it's worth keeping it fresh and alive and vital. Now, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, we have the third stage. A wise couple celebrate their love. A wise couple cultivates their love. A wise couple closes their love. And what I mean by that is they recognize the need for closeness and the boundaries that need to be put around that relationship to protect it and invest in it. Verses 1 to 3 are kind of strange. Here's the bride saying to her lover, her husband, and notice it, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then I would, if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. What in the world is all that about? I don't want to be compared to my wife's brother. But her point is, I wish we shared the lifelong knowledge of each other. I wish I knew what you were like. just from the time you began to crawl. And I wish we were like a brother and sister, because you see, in their society, a man and wife couldn't express affection publicly. A brother and sister could. That was deemed appropriate. But for a man and woman even to converse on the street, in later Jewish society, a husband wasn't even to look at his wife. He was to look past her as he went through the streets. He said, I wish that we didn't have those restraints. I wish I could be like a brother or a sister to you, and we could just run up and not care anything about any of the social conventions, and we could just share this long-term experience of one another and this public display of affection. I wish you were like a brother to me. You know, you need to be like a student to me. Look at verse 2. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house. Again, I don't know that I want to be taken to my mother-in-law's house. But said, you know, my mother, she it was who taught me. She taught me how to love a man. She taught me how to be a good wife. She taught me how to make an investment in my future partner. My mother-in-law was a woman with whom I did not see eye to eye on every issue. But she taught my wife some very important things about what it means to love a man. Not in the area of physical relationship, that wasn't a word that was mentioned. But I've been the lifelong recipient, marriage-long recipient, of her investment. And mothers, it tells us an enormous amount, and fathers, about the way in which we're to train our children for the practical issue of how they can learn to have a lifelong marriage in a society which knows very little by way of models. If they need to learn it and see it from us. And she says, I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. I want you to enjoy this. I want you to be a student as I teach you love. And then in verse 3, I want you to be my lover. His left arm is under my head. His right arm embraces me. The point is that we need to cultivate intimacy in a healthy, growing relationship. Let me quote Cliff and Joyce Penner. They write, how important is sex in a marriage? A simple answer is that when marriage is compared with an automobile, sex is to the marriage what oil is to the combustion engine. At least a little oil is necessary to keep the engine running. Without sex, one's marriage engine will eventually break down. Even though the sexual dimension needs to be taken very seriously, it must be kept in proper perspective. Sex is not everything. The oil level of the car may be just fine, but without fuel and a full complement of working parts, the car just sits there. So what is the fuel in a marriage? Intimacy. Everything that makes a marriage run smoothly falls under the category of intimacy. Communication, interests, activities, finances, spiritual connection, parenting, household management, social life, and of course sex. Intimacy in the context of a lifelong commitment sets the marriage apart from all other relationships. A marriage without intimacy is like a car that is resting up on blocks in the backyard. It is a car, but it no longer serves the function for which it was designed. A marriage without intimacy is technically still a marriage, but it does not fulfill its original purpose. That's well put. That's well said. A couple in which people have a legitimate legal relationship, but there is no intimacy, no sharing of themselves, no giving of themselves away to each other. A relationship in which there is not this longing that we can break down barriers, that you can be a brother, a student, a lover to me, is a marriage that has the form, but has lost the heart of what God desires. And then finally, notice verse 4. A wise couple closes their relationship. They close it by intimacy, of coming close to each other, and they close it by purity. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you. And this is a refrain that occurs three times in the book, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and now. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, the bride speaks, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires, or better, until it is time. And the point is, there's a time for sexual intimacy. Don't do it ahead of time. Don't arouse it. Don't awaken in its meaning sexual love until it's in its appropriate framework. Because if you don't maintain purity, you ultimately wound intimacy. For example, you'll notice in the very next chapter, later in the same chapter, chapter 8, verse it is 8. Saying, wall the garden. Wait till marriage. Because if you wait till marriage, you are providing for the intimacy that God desires you to have, and wall it within marriage. There's an appropriate time and place for the gift of sexuality. I'll never forget the couple who came to me. And they were a couple who'd known each other, and they'd been very much, they'd moved in, they'd lived together, they'd been very involved with each other. And then they'd had a traumatic splitting apart. They'd come back and they'd live with each other. And then they'd had a traumatic splitting apart. And Robin had taken off and he'd begun to go across the United States. And Carol had gone her own way. And intriguingly, both of them came to know Christ away from the city we were living in. And they came back together and discovered they both knew Christ. And they began to see each other in a new way. And they moved into a relationship. But they picked up the old habits. And now they were coming to me and they were talking about their relationship and talking about marriage. And I can remember saying to them some things fairly directly at that particular stage about if they wanted to know the will of God, the only way they could know the will of God was to be in a position of fellowship with God. And their present behavior had them out of fellowship with God. Well, we finally continued to see them, and then they came back. And I can remember on one occasion Robin looking at me and saying, our relationship is just amazing. It has never been this good before. It's just astonishing to me. I'm learning about Carol in an entirely different way than I ever knew her before. This has been the most exciting 3 weeks of our relationship ever. And I said, what has happened? Well, he kind of looked down and he said, I realized that God wanted me to stop having sexual relations with her. 3 weeks ago, we stopped. And I've discovered how much of our relationship was just taken up by the physical in such a way that we didn't know each other. And instead of investing that time on that level, we're investing our time getting to know each other on an entirely different level. And because of that, I feel more in love with her and more attuned to who she is than I have ever known before. And it wasn't long after that that I had the privilege of officiating at their marriage. The point is this: that sexual involvement swallows a relationship. It blinds us to the reality of who the person is. That's why so many marriages, if they begin on the wrong base, end destructively. Because you end up, after the sexual passion is gone, and realize, I married a stranger. And so God is saying, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We enhance pleasure by purity. Intriguingly, the Wall Street Journal said that in a recent editorial. That surveys have shown that those who are more strict morally express a higher level of sexual enjoyment within marriage. Now, I'd rather believe God than the Wall Street Journal, but it is interesting when the two come together to say what God is saying works. Now, what is this passage telling us? It is telling us that there are at least 6 building blocks of a healthy, ongoing relationship. Tender affirmation. You're beautiful to me. Mutual desire, mutual pleasure, the affirmation that God has given us each other as a means of enriching enjoyment for each other and with each other and with ourselves, security. Belong to my lover, and he wants me. The security that goes deep into our hearts, creativity, spontaneity, let's get away. We need the time to invest. Intimacy. I wish you were like a brother, a student, a lover. I just want to be as close to you as I can to share your life. And purity. And underneath it all is the reality that God, who made us, and Jesus Christ, who died for us, is the one who created marriage for His glory and for our good. And He longs for us to enter into marriage. And underneath all of those building blocks, there must be a foundation. As the verse in Isaiah said, He will be a sure foundation for your times. And to have the building blocks but not the foundation is ultimately to build on sand. And so our greatest need, the greatest gift that we can give to our partner, is not simply tender affirmation and mutual pleasure and security and creativity and intimacy and purity. It is a knowledge of God at work in us and through us. It is having come to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, You who made me and You who gave Yourself for me, enter my life, run my life. And it's as we are on His foundation we build something that becomes a refuge for us and for our loved one. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that you would be at work in our hearts and lives, that our marriages might be in a world that knows much about sexual behavior, but very little about sexual fulfillment and pleasure. In a world that knows all kinds of things about marital technique, but very little about marital fulfillment. That you would cause us to build on a sure foundation. That in you we would find our hiding place. That in you we would find our refuge and our strength. And Father, I pray for our marriages. I pray that you would cause each of us to look deep in our hearts and ask that whether we are giving to our partner the things that they need, the things that we need together. Father, help us to be builders. To be builders in our families for your glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.